Bibles this morning, please take them out. If you don't have one and would like one, please raise your hand and we'll make sure you get a Bible. But we're in the book of Romans. We're starting a new chapter this morning. We're in Romans chapter 15. Second to last chapter in the book of Romans. And we'll be moving on into 1 Corinthians. Romans chapter 15. As we begin this new chapter, what we're going to be looking at this morning is Christ being our example of the highest life. It's interesting to me as we look into the Scriptures and we see what God's desire is for the believer, what He wants, His will, His concern, His interest is that for you and I, that we live on the highest level. We live on the highest plane of living. That's why we see so many scriptures that refer to this life in Christ as being a life that exceeds any other lifestyle, exceeds any other way to live. It's truly a life lived in the heavenlies here on earth. Jesus Christ exemplified that for us. You know, Jesus, we learn from the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, that He was the happiest, most joyful person that ever walked the face of the earth. He was one, if you and I were to ever meet Him face to face, you would find one that would just exude happiness, exude peace, He would exude love. To such an extent that the world has never seen before. And when Jesus went to heaven, He desires to give that same quality of life to His followers. And so this morning we would like to look at Christ being our example, being an example for the possibility, the opportunity for you and I to live a life at the highest level of living there is possible. To live a life being fully satisfied, being completely filled and saturated with love and with joy and with peace. To have abundance in our life. To be lacking in nothing. This is the qualities that Jesus had, and this is the example that He has set before us this morning. And so as we get into our message, we just have to ask ourselves, at what level of life am I living? How high is my life? Am I living a high level of existence being lived for Christ? Am I a person who is filled with joy and peace and love? Well, let's take a look and what the Scriptures say about that. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. He says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let us each please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.'" The first point I'd like to show you here this morning is that as we look to Christ as the example for the highest life, the first thing we notice in the example that Christ has given us is the highest aim, the highest goal, the highest motivation, that which drives us, which fuels us. Each one of us have something like that. Every human being has something within them that would cause them to do what they do. What we notice here in verse 1 of chapter 15, the first thing about the highest aim, the highest purpose, the highest goal is, number one, bearing with the weak. I wonder how many self-help books and success books would put that as a major quality of living a very high life. That we would bear with the weak. Notice this, I'll explain this. He says, "We then, who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. So here we have presented to us really two options. One, we can use the blessings and the liberties and the understanding of the grace of God, we can use that for merely our own benefit. We're encouraged not to do that. We're encouraged to use our understanding of the grace of God, of the blessing of God, of the greatness of God that He has given to us, that freedom that we're told that we have in Christ, that He has liberated us, and He has set us free, and He's washed us with His blood, and our understanding of that should be used not merely just to please ourselves, but our understanding of that, he says, should be used to bear the burdens or bear with the weaknesses of other people. So he's saying that first and foremost here is what is important for us is that we use the grace of God in such a way where as we're interacting and fellowshipping with one another, we use the grace of God that becomes our strength in a way that we help others who are maybe struggling in the freedom that they have in Christ. Others who may be a little more legalistic in their approach to God. Those who may have to put these certain sets of boundaries, rules, regulations, principles in place in their life. That word bearing with, that word means that not just we're to tolerate, but we're sort of to put our shoulders underneath their shoulders and lift them up. We're to be a support for them. And see, now we get into an understanding of what it means to be mature in Christ. To be mature and to grow is to have this understanding that our life is not lived to please ourselves. Notice what he says, and not to please ourselves. Our life, as we become born again and saved and delivered, we then become these people who understand the heart and the mind of Christ, which was always that we would bear, hold one another up, support one another. Oftentimes we would even carry one another when it's necessary. But see, a lot of times when we first become a Christian, we sort of have a carnal attitude, a carnal approach to things, to where everything still revolves around us. The decisions we make are still decisions that we make to try to please ourselves or to try to enjoy ourselves. We don't think about, nor do we understand quite yet, the importance of putting other people before ourselves. That's what the strong Christian does. That's what the more mature Christian does. So the first thing we see about this motivation, this goal, the purpose behind what we do is that you and I would use our freedoms in Christ not to please ourselves, but to hold other people up, to bear with them. Practically speaking, what that means is that you and I will allow other people to be themselves without our constant desire to try to change people and make them like us. But we leave that to God and the Holy Spirit. We set forth an example in our walk, but then we take in and we love, we nurture, we care for. And we don't isolate ourselves from those who aren't exactly like us. That's how it works out practically. The second thing we notice here is found in verse 2 and 3. Not only do we look to bear with the weaknesses of other people, but not only that, we look to please the Father. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good." You see the thinking going on here? Is that our thinking is that we're looking at another person as how can we help them? How can we edify them and build up? That's what we're looking at. We're not looking at what can I get out of this interaction? What would benefit me? But no, we're looking at how this person can be benefited and blessed. And as we do that, notice what he says, leading to edification. He says, for even Christ, there's our example, even Christ did not please himself. If anybody had the right to please himself, it certainly would be Jesus Christ. But he says, as Christ is our example, even he didn't please himself. It says, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, the second thing about our highest aim here is pleasing the Father. Now, this is, as we begin to grow in Christ, what happens is we begin to have this desire, this longing to do what God wants us to do. And this is something that grows in us, that develops in us. Interesting, when we first become believers and God puts His Spirit within us, we then have something change radically to the point where inside of us we have a heart, a spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. We have an instinctual nature that we didn't have before that would desire to want to do what God wants us to do. And that's why we read in Psalm 37, it says that if we delight in the Lord, He'll give us the desires of our heart. As you and I are fellowshipping with God, enjoying God, fellowshipping with God, then He'll give us the desires of our heart. The interesting thing is, our desires, as we're delighting in God, become His desires. And we move from these desires that we approach our life trying to fulfill and gratify our own personal needs. And as we're delighting in the Lord, all of a sudden what happens is that we want to do the things that God wants us to do. That's an amazing thing. So God puts in us the desire to do what He wants us to do. He puts His will in. And so what happens is as we begin to grow, we begin to have these desires to want to do what God wants us to do. We see that perfectly exemplified in the life of Christ. You might want to jot these scriptures down. John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." I love that. "And to finish His work." I just wonder, in my own life, in all of our lives, is that what I think about? That when I approach my day, when I approach the things that face me, do I think about, and it is my all-consuming desire, is it my food? Is it that which I live for to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work? Jesus also said in John 8:29, He says, "And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please Him." I wish I could say that. But you know, it's my heart's desire to do that. Because God puts that inside of us. Let me read that again. "I always do those things that please Him." And then John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Now, as we begin to understand this, as we begin to delight in the Lord and fellowship with Him, our life takes on a whole different dimension, a whole different focus. And this, in fact, is the highest level, the highest goal, the highest purpose, the highest reason for living. And that is to do the will of the Father. We need to factor that into our life. We need to put that in place as the reason that we are here, and the reason that we exist is for this very purpose, that we would do the will of God. Did you know that there's not any other reason outside of doing the will of God that we exist? There's nothing else. If that being the case, then we have to know and understand if the reason we are here is to do the will of God, then doing the will of God is the highest level of living that is possible for us. It's the highest place of satisfaction and joy is doing the will of God. And for you and I, to the degree that we are doing the will of God is to the degree that we are fully satisfied. And notice also what he says here in verse 4. He says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our living, that we through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So Paul ties in here. He ties in something very important for us. As we look at the highest aim, the third thing is that we are anchored in Scripture. Not only should our highest aim be to bear the burdens of the weak, one, to please the Father, two, but to be anchored in Scripture, three. To be anchored in Scripture, notice he says that what was written before was written for us. And of course, he is referring to the Old Testament as he is writing this. But you see, as the church would begin to develop, as the churches, as Paul was writing this, these new churches were starting to develop, and they didn't have the New Testament like we have. But as they would begin to develop, there would be things that they were doing that were unscriptural. And so Paul or somebody would write a letter to that church, sort of correcting what they were doing. Or maybe he would write a letter also to confirm what they were doing. And so now we have a biblical basis to confirm or correct the practices or the things that we do within church. And so what we do in church should be anchored in the Scripture. And not only what we do in church, but what we do in our own life should be anchored in Scripture. And I like how Paul now ties what we do in with the Scripture. He doesn't divorce our practice with the principle laid down scripturally. And I believe this is very, very important. Has anybody ever read Haley's Bible Handbook? See a few people. It's a real neat book. I'd highly encourage you to get that. But it's Haley's Bible Handbook. And he has the whole Bible, a little commentary on each scripture. He has a little area of church history, church archaeology. But he has a statement in the book. He says, "The most important thing in this whole book is found on page, I don't know what it is, but say 862. And you turn to that page, and he says, "This is the most important thing in this whole book." And he says, "The most important thing is this simple principle that the body of Christ be going through the Word of God together." That the body of Christ would look into the Scriptures together and move through the Scriptures together. And he says, "The main business, the main occupation of the pulpit is to teach through the Word of God." There's nothing more important than that. And I agree with that, obviously. But there's something that happens as you and I become scripturally anchored, that our lives are secured in something that's not of ourselves, but they're secure in something that has proven itself from the very beginning of man's history, we secure ourselves into something, anchor ourselves into something that will never change, that will never pass away, that will never be not relevant in our life, and that's the Scripture. And you and I should be able to take Scripture and what in any given situation, in any place we are in life, and take the Scripture and find out what you and I should do in any given situation. We're told that we're to build our house on a foundation that's built on the Scripture. And that our actions, doing the will of God, pleasing Him, the things that we get up for in the morning and things that we come across during the day, we should be able to handle those things scripturally so that our life would be anchored like that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, it talks about the things of the Old Testament given to us as gifts, as presents, so that they would be examples for our learning, so that you and I would understand what to do and what not to do. Just like we would see these letters in the New Testament either confirming or correcting certain behaviors and certain actions. We also see in 1 Corinthians 10:11, it says, "Now all these things happen to them as examples." He's speaking about the children of Israel in the Old Testament. He says, all these things have happened as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, what does that say then about God's working in the Old Testament and how that relates to us? Is the Old Testament practical? If you've been with us on Wednesday nights, you would find it is so amazingly practical. You would find that there is Jesus in the Old Testament. You will find pictures, models, types, examples of Jesus on almost every page, almost every line. And as someone once said, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And it is amazing how well they go together. And you and I should be able to take a spiritual truth written in the Old or in the New Testament and find chapters explaining what that is, working that truth out. The Old Testament, in fact, is physical models and examples of things that happen to us now spiritually. And so those things were written, all of them, for our learning. And so our aim, our goal for us is to be scripturally anchored. And notice what happens when we do that. Verse 4, he says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning. Here's the result. Here's the connection. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Do you see how important that is, that we're scripturally anchored? See, what Paul is saying is that you and I, get backing up a little bit, looking at the broad picture, he's speaking of our being able to sort of forego our personal rights so that other people would be blessed, so that we would please the Father. He's saying that when we come to God and present ourselves as holy living sacrifices, when we say, God, your will be done, not our will, when we live for Him and not for ourselves, he's saying the Scriptures are going to be that which are going to help us through those times where when we live for God and not for ourselves, it could be difficult. It can be painful to be stripped of those things which we hold on to so dearly. Those things maybe now that we have set in our mind, that there's a certain longing or anxiousness for a certain thing, and we have a hard time getting that out of our mind, and much of our life is spent going after getting that thing. But when you and I step up and we say, God, I just want you and that's it. Then we go through this process of our flesh dying And the picture of that is Jesus on the cross. But sometimes it's like that. As we grow, it can be painful, growing pain, sort of speak. As God begins His life through us and we begin to let go of the things that are of us and grasp onto the things of God. And He says it's the Scriptures then. It's the Scriptures. And I've found this true in my own life time and time again. It's the Scriptures that navigate me through that pain. It's the Scriptures that I place my trust and my hope in. And notice what He says, as we begin to go through these growing pains and as we begin to walk in the Spirit, learning how to live on this highest plane of Christianity, this highest possible life that there is, and we go through that pain, we look in the Scriptures, we become comforted. We learn that this is a process, so we begin to have patience. And the Scriptures tell us that we can have patience because we know the end product is wonderful and beautiful. Without the Scriptures, we don't know that. And the last part of that, notice what He says, is that you and I would have hope. And we know the Bible says that hope does not disappoint. We know this hope is not wishful thinking, but this hope is knowing that good will occur. That's what hope is. The only way we have that is to be anchored in the Scriptures. I believe this is so important for us today because God is looking to grow us and develop us, move us away from the focus on self, the focus on the world, the focus on trying to heap up treasures for ourselves and to build our life in this world. He's trying to move us away from that. And as He does, it can become painful. The Scriptures anchor us in that truth. The Scriptures keep us focused to help us to understand as we look into the Old Testament and we see the development and the working of God and His will taking place. We see that all things do work together for good. We see that not one thing, one good thing that God has promised us will fail. And we read about and we see these examples and we understand that. So we have to be anchored in Scripture. Verse 5, the next point. The next point is not only do we live for the highest aim, we live for the highest praise. Notice this. He says, now may the God of patience and comfort. Notice what's happening here. He's taking this statement about the Scripture and he begins to pray. And I believe that's much of how Scripture should be approached. We take Scripture and we pray it into our lives. We read the Bible. We're here this morning. And it would be so easy to come in and walk out without ever encountering God. That is possible. But as God, by the Holy Spirit, speaks to our heart, there may be certain areas that as we're sitting here and God's Word's going out, certain areas that cause our ears to perk up, that cause our heart to smile, that cause us to nod or cause us to grieve or ache. Those are the areas where we want to pray them into our life. We don't ever want to be the same when we're encountering God. We want to always be open to the Holy Spirit and the working of the Holy Spirit. And as He begins to impress things on our heart, then for you and I, we begin to pray those things. I just encourage you to take the things said in the Word of God here this morning. Write them down, meditate upon them, pray about them, and make them part of your life. So easy to walk in and out without ever having any change in your life. But God says that His Word will not return void. And I believe that with all my heart, that as God's Word's being taught and preached, that the effect that it can have on our heart is so tremendous that we can't measure that. But you and I then, we need to take those things, receive them, embrace them, and pray them as part of our life. That's what Paul's doing here. Notice in verse 5, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Jesus Christ. Notice the example again is Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing was we're seeing this God developing inside of individual believers this desire to live for Him and not to self. And part of that involves our interactions with one another, not holding things against other people, but in fact helping other people. Not holding grudges, not talking, backbiting, gossiping about one another, but our role is to uplift one another. And now he's saying that as we begin to do that, he's developing this possibility, this potential, this amazing church that God wants to have in this world, that we then become like-minded people. He says in verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is something that is so beautiful and so amazing, that you would take a group of people from all different places of the world, from all different socioeconomic backgrounds and different regions of the country, and you would bring them together as one body in Christ, unified with one mouth and one mind, glorifying God in heaven. That to me is just, that should be as a church what we long for, pray for, and desire. We've been learning how that happens, because this is not an automatic thing. Obviously, churches split over the smallest things. Most of the time, they're not over doctrinal issues, but they're more on issues of the way somebody sees something that should be done. But maturity comes when you and I are willing to yield to one another. That we're not so concerned about our way and our rights, but we're more concerned about the glory of God. That's what's important to us. And so if God would be glorified by me taking a step back and allowing another person's way to happen, then what's better? It's better that God gets glorified. Of course, we're not talking about doctrinal issues, and it's about these issues that in the whole scope of things really don't matter. It's the color of the carpet, the way the chairs are, it's the way we do the bulletins, and it's those things that you and I should be willing to yield for the glory of God. The first thing we notice in verse 5, if you're taking notes, is that there should be a scripturally governed unity. Scripturally governed unity. That you and I should have this amazing unity. It doesn't mean that we're all robots. It doesn't mean that we all dress alike, act alike, talk alike, do all that. It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, it means just the opposite, that there is great diversity in the body of Christ that is embraced. That we embrace our brothers and sisters that are different than us. We embrace that wholeheartedly. But what we are united about is Jesus Christ. So that we can be ourselves. And we can come and put God as the center and the focus. And as a result, we have this scripturally based unity. Notice again, let me read that in verse 5. He says, "Now may the God of all patience comfort and grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ." So this scripturally based unity is when you and I are hearing and studying the Word together. And I think that is so important for the body to be systematically going through the Scriptures. Because what it does is it balances us out. All of us have certain areas where we're maybe big on and other areas where we're not so big on. As we go through the Scriptures together, we cover it all. We're talking about those areas that may be uncomfortable for us. We're looking at together the things that that maybe for us are not a big deal, but for some are. We're looking at other things that for us are a big deal, but for others aren't. And what it does is, for the body of Christ, it creates a balance within us. And it becomes something that it's not my soapbox, it's not the church board soapbox or denominational soapbox. We're letting God say what He wants to say. And that's really important, because if you look at the book of Revelation, and you notice that in chapters 2 and 3 where God is speaking to the seven churches, God wants to speak to the churches. God desires to speak to us, and so He's given us His Word, His revelation of Himself, so that He can in fact speak to us. And that's why it's so important that you and I in church, not just in a home group, and not me pushing some certain agenda and then sort of pushing all the Bible teaching off somewhere else, but not that, but that you and I are looking together at what it says. We're understanding together what it says. And then what it creates is this scripturally governed unity in the body of Christ. That literally, we are all on the same page. Literally. Because we are looking at the same Scripture, meditating on the same Scripture, praying on the same Scripture, all those things. So that now the body of Christ becomes scripturally united. And we don't become united on all these pet causes and all these divergent things that really don't matter, but we're united on the cause of Christ, the second thing. As we begin to be scripturally governed in our unity, something that I just, when I was reading and studying for this, it made the hair on my back, if I had any, stand up. I don't, but it would have. But It brought tears to my eyes. It warmed my heart to understand what's going on here. Notice in verse 6, he says, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That, to me, is just the highest place of worship and living, is that within the body of Christ, if you and I can come together and with one mind and one mouth praise God in heaven. Why is that such a high thing? Why is that so amazing? Well, one, you see that very issue often the place where the devil attacks. You see so much disunity, disharmony, backbiting and things within the body of Christ. And I think that sort of thing grieves the Holy Spirit and grieves the Father so much. Because His desire was that you and I would come together with one heart, one mind, one soul, all praising God. That's what we're going to be doing in heaven. Did you know that? Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. This is the heavenly scene. The church is in heaven. Revelation 5:11 says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice." You see this picture? You have an innumerable amount of people around the throne of God with one voice. One voice. And you know, we have to ask ourselves, what's the voice of the church today? If you were to ask an outsider about how they would view the voice of the church, they would say a lot of things that we would not find here. They would speak about a lot of things that the church is against. They would talk about a lot of the division in the church. They would talk about a lot of things that really the church isn't designed for. But notice what this one voice, all these people surrounding the throne of God, look what they're saying. verse 12, and saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which was in heaven and on earth and under earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, and I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Turn back with me to the book of Romans. I believe this is what Paul is getting at here. You know, things really change. Things really change for us when we're in the presence of God. Many of the things that we think are important, that we fight for, argue about, babble about, the things that divide us, are things that when you and I are before the throne of God, do you think a lot of those things that the church argues about and bitters about or is bitter about even matters? Isn't that something? I believe this is what Paul is getting at here. That you and I would live our life in such a way we're living in the presence of God. And as we're living in the presence of God, our voice should be that we glorify God. Our aim, our purpose should be that we are worshiping and praising and honoring Him, speaking well of Him. And I believe that's what church is all about. That it's centered on Christ, that Christ is not hidden somewhere in the back, that if somebody were to come in that was new and didn't know anything about God, they would know immediately what we're all about. That people would see Jesus. And that we would not do anything that would take away or diminish or lessen Christ, but that you and I would do everything in our power, in our soul, strength, mind, heart, to glorify God, to put Him out there, to praise Him and to worship Him. And that's what we're all about as a church. Nothing more, nothing less. But to put Christ as the center. As we read in the book of Hebrews, that they would see Jesus. That they would see Jesus. Nothing bigger, nothing more, nothing higher than that somebody would come in and see Jesus. Finally, verse 7, our last point. He says, "Therefore, receive one another." Now, in light of all that we've spoken of here, it doesn't just seem strange for the body of Christ to isolate itself against another group, another faction, another denomination, another type of person. He says, in light of all that, that we would receive one another. Another word for that is that we would accept one another. Gives us the example. Just as Christ also received us to the glory of God, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that's just the Jewish people, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. So what we're looking at here in the third point is that you and I would have the highest love. That you and I would experience that love, and you and I would be those who would dispense that love. Now notice what he says here. He gives us our part in all that. Our role in all that. See, Paul has laid out in the book of Romans that God's part was to lavish us with spiritual blessings, to give us the immeasurable amount of love, to fill us, to work in our hearts with the Holy Spirit, and to bring us to that high plane of living, if you and I would simply walk in the truth. And as we do that, then he then says, well, here's your role in that. Again, verse 7, to receive one another. There's nothing more opposed to or the opposite of what Christ did than to not receive another person because they're different, they do things different, they look different, they act different. Nothing more different than the way Christ did things than to do that. But for us to be like Christ is to wholeheartedly receive and accept and embrace one another. Even if they're at a different place in their Christian walk, even if they've strayed, so often we have a mind or a heart that we just want to sort of throw that brother or sister away when they're struggling, when they're having a hard time. But the Bible says just the opposite. And so often we want to just, the person who has weaknesses and insufficiencies, we want those to be noticed by other people. We want to magnify those weaknesses, which we all have. The scriptural approach is just the opposite. In verse 8 he says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the Jew or the circumcision for the truth of God." So not only did Jesus welcome, embrace, accept those in which the religious establishment would distance themselves from, the harlot, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the extortionists, the lepers. The Pharisees and the religious establishment insulated themselves from those people. Jesus embraced them. But he says here something that's interesting. Not only did he embrace them, but he served them. He served them. "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the Jew for the truth, to confirm the promises made to the Father, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy." So, two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, Jesus came for both groups. These two groups are the most diametrically opposed groups that there could ever be. And Jesus is saying that He received them and that He embraced them. Now, the outworking of that, we all know that can be very difficult. One of the most difficult things for us as Christians is those interpersonal relationships, is getting along with one another, is tolerating another, is putting up with one another. Those are all very difficult things because we're all sinful people and we all do have weaknesses. But I'd like to show you a little bit about how we can do that. And what the Scripture says about that. If you would jot down with me, we don't have time to turn there this morning, but 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says this. "And above all things," did you get that? "Above all things," so this is something that is a priority. He says, have a fervent love for one another. A fervent love for one another. What he's saying is, there's something wrong if you and I are people who are really into reading our Bible, really into praying, really into taking notes, really into attending prayer meetings and worship gatherings and those sort of things, and yet we don't have a fervent love for one another. Something's wrong. He's saying, above all those other things, we should have a fervent love for one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, "If you and I do a lot of religious activities and have not love, we're wasting our time." I'm paraphrasing. The real issue is, as we devotionally read our Bible, as we study our Bible, as we fellowship with one another, as we go through the Christian activities correctly, those things should make us more loving, more accepting, more because that's how Christ was. Tolerating the weaknesses and the shortcomings of one another. That's what happens when you and I grow. We become more accepting, not more rigid. We become more loving, not more staunch. And remember, I'm not talking about clear doctrinal issues. I'm talking about those areas that involve our own personal things, those gray areas, the liberties that we have, if you will. And so he's saying that above all things, what is important is that we have fervent love for one another. And then he says something very interesting. For love will cover a multitude of sin. Have you heard that before? Now here is Peter saying, have fervent love. And then he gives you the way to do it. The way to do it is that we cover a multitude of sin. That doesn't mean we ignore it or we just allow sin to leaven the whole body out. What he's dealing with and what he's saying is that all of us are at different phases of maturity in our Christian life. All of us have weaknesses, shortcomings, we don't measure up like we should. And God is going to be faithful to work in those areas, to develop those areas, to strengthen those areas. And our job is to help bring that brother along, help encourage. And the way we do that is by loving him or her. By embracing them. I want to show you something in the Old Testament. This goes along with how Scripture can illustrate itself. If you'll turn with me to the very first book of your Bible, which is not called Index, but it's called Genesis. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verse 20. We're almost finished. Hang in there, guys. I know I've said that before, but we really are. Genesis chapter 9, verse 20. You guys remember Noah? You see a show of hands? A few people. A pretty faithful guy, huh? Would you say he's a pretty faithful guy? He was, you know, pretty much faithful when not very many people were being faithful by building the ark and staying true to God and staying faithful. Well, our Noah has a slip up. Watch what happens, verse 20. And Noah began to be a farmer. This was after the flood. And he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and he was drunk. He became uncovered in his tent. So here's our faithful model of faith, Noah. After the flood, drunk, naked in his tent. Kind of an awkward situation. Well, look what happens. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. So one of his sons comes in. He sees his dad drunk, naked in his tent. And he told his two brothers outside. Now, you can just see this guy, Ham, kind of hamming it up here. And he sees his dad naked and he goes out and he just wants everybody to know about it. Hey, guess what? Dad's naked, drunk in his tent. Come check it out. You'll never believe it. Not the way we want to handle things. That's not covering a weakness, is it? Well, in verse 23 it says, but Shem and Japheth, they took a garment and they laid it on both their shoulders. And they went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness. Turn back with me to the book of Romans. Love is like that. Love is not like Ham. Love is not looking at another's weaknesses, focusing on another's weaknesses, parading around another's weaknesses. But love is you and I walking backwards, not looking at another's weaknesses. But we're looking at people as God would look at them. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, we are told that we're not to look at another person according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that's what Peter was talking about, that you and I are not to magnify, to dwell on, to think about our weaknesses or the weaknesses of others, but we're to look at another according to the Spirit, according to the way God values and treasures them, according to the fact that God has taken away their sins and has not remembered their sins anymore. That's how Peter's saying we're to deal with these situations. In Luke 7:47, Jesus said, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. So here is all, it's all laid out right here. It's the person who is forgiven much that loves others much. It's the person that has not been forgiven much that is pointing their fingers at other people and saying, look how weak they are, look how wrong they are, look at what they're doing. And they're very good at criticizing and pointing the fingers. And you may be sitting here and say, well, it doesn't seem like I've been forgiven a lot because I've been a good person. I grew up in the church. I've never been a drug addict. I'm certainly not like that guy sitting next to me or the person next to me that you know has been through so much. But see, here's the thing. It doesn't matter if you and I were drug addicts and been delivered from that or whatever lifestyle we've been delivered from, because all of us have sinned much. What it comes down to is a correct realization of our condition without God. When we encounter God, when we are in the presence of God, we realize no matter how worldly goody-goody we've been or baddy-baddy we've been, when we come before God and we realize the difference between us and Him, all we can do is say, woe is me. That then is the person who realizes how much they've been forgiven. That then is the person that is able to lavishly give out forgiveness to another person. It's that person. And so what it comes down to is having a fervent love for one another is our realizing our own condition before God, which is horrible. Our own sin before God, our own inadequacies, and to realize how much we've been forgiven. How much, a lot of us don't even like to look into that area. We don't like to see how deep our sin is and how bad it is. But it's the person that sees that and recognizes that and throws themselves on the throne of grace is the person that can see their brothers and sisters' weaknesses and walk in backwards and cover them and love them and embrace them just like Christ would. Finally, in verse 10, verse 9, the second part of verse 9, he says, and that the Gentiles may glorify God for His mercy. And he says, as it is written, notice again, reference to Scripture. Paul's basing his whole argument on Scripture. He quotes from Psalm 18. He says, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing your name. Quoting from Psalm 49, also from 2 Samuel 22:50, what this is saying is that as we worship God and praise God, Jesus said that He is with us in that endeavor. He's sitting with us. He's praising the Father with us. And He's pointing out that Jesus will sit amongst the Gentiles and praise God. I find that astounding. Again, in Revelation 2 and 3, that Jesus is in the midst of the seven candlesticks. That Jesus is in the midst of the church with us, praising the Father. I just find that so amazing. And Christ being the example of that, of how He embraces all people to come to His throne by grace. He also says in verse 10, and again He says, also quoting from Scripture, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. That's from Deuteronomy 32:43. So now He's saying, I'm with the Gentiles. And then He's saying, I'm with the Gentiles and the Jews, and we're all praising God. Notice the emphasis here is that as a body, as a group, as a diverse group of people, our goal, our aim, our focus is to glorify God. Verse 11, and again, He says, praise to the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you people, quoting from Psalm 117:1. Verse 12, and again, Isaiah says, There shall be a root of Jesse, that's Christ. And he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. So it was God's plan all along to bring diverse groups of people together for the purpose of glorifying the Father in heaven. Now, just as a side note, that's those quotes are a little bit interesting in that they represent to the Jew the different divisions of their book, the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets. Each one of those quotes are from one of those different areas. And so finally, in verse 13, in the last part this morning, is God's part. In verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy. Here's what God wants to do. God is here, and he's saying, I want to do this in you. Who of us would say, okay, you don't have to raise your hand, but who would say, I want that? Let me read that again. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy. Who would not want that? That's God's plan, His desire. That's what He's working towards in our life. And He says, and peace. In believing. If you're taking notes, you might want to circle that word, in believing. He says, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That scripture there is just pregnant with information. But basically what I'd just like to conclude with here this morning is that God's desire is that you and I would live the highest life there is. And God made it possible that you and I can do that. We've gone through in detail what that all involves, but the last part and the last conclusion here, the way this happens is by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And to make it real practical, the way the Holy Spirit does that is by you and I believing. You and I simply believing. You know, I'd say 90% of people that I'll either counsel or talk to, I'll point to a scripture and I'll hear things like, I've been reading my Bible all night, I've been praying all day, and it's not getting any better. And some of us this morning may be like that. I have this thing in my heart, this anxiousness, this burden, this heaviness that is sort of robbing me of my joy. I don't have that abounding love, that abounding joy and peace. And maybe, perhaps, the reason is because even though you may have understanding of the Scripture, knowledge of the Scripture, you have to believe it. It's not a matter of just getting in there and doing it and say, okay, God, fix me now. But you and I have to take the Scriptures and we say, I believe that. I rest my hope in the promises of God and what He says. And I know because God said it, it will come to pass. That is the key element to being filled with, led by, walking in the Spirit of God. There has to be that element that you and I come to a place where we read it, we understand, and we finally say, I believe it. And anytime the devil comes in to cause worry or doubt or struggle or despair, and he challenges and tests if we really believe that or not, and we go right back and you say, it is written. We answer him with the Word of God and we believe it. And we know deep down in our heart that what God says is true. So, where are we with all that this morning? Are we living our life at such a high level that we are enjoying God to the fullest? of the opportunity that He has afforded to us? Are we saturated, marinated, basking in His love? Is joy exuding from every pore of our body? Is peace ruling our heart? These are good gauges for us, guys, so that we will understand what place God has in our life. We will understand, as we look at those areas, we will understand how much we are believing, how much God is governing, how much God is the Lord of our life. And I would just like to end this morning to say, if that is not the condition in your heart at this moment, don't be satisfied to stay there. But to present yourself to God and to say, God, if that's available to me, I want that. And God, I present myself to You. I give my all to You. For me, from now on, to live is to live for Your glory. To live is to live for Your will. And as you and I begin to do that, we will see these characteristics, these qualities, these attributes, these attitudes begin to exude from our heart and our life that would signify and would say that there is a person that is walking in the fullness of the Spirit. And the great thing is, God so desperately wants that for us. And so as a church, as individuals, as a body of Christ, our prayer this morning should be that we would live at the highest level a human being can live at, the highest life there is. And of course, we know that comes first and foremost by one being born again. The Bible says, unless one is born again, he will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says, unless one is converted, he will no way enter into heaven. So we have to ask ourselves this morning, are we converted? Are we born again? Have we recognized that we can't get to heaven on our own? That only God's sacrifice for our sin on the cross is the only way that we have a sufficient sacrifice, a sufficient way to have our sins erased? Isn't it interesting today, there's so much talk about so many different ways to heaven, and as long as you're sincere or as long as you believe in something. But the real question, and I wish more pastors or more people interviewed on TV would point this out, because a lot of interviewers and people, they like to point out that Christians are very narrow-minded, and are you really saying Jesus is the only way to heaven? And He is. But I'd wish people would point out why. Because I think the failure to point out why, or the promoting of different ways to go to heaven, diminishes how wonderful and how sweet and how awesome Jesus Christ is. I wish somebody would explain that the reason we can't go to heaven is because in no way can sin enter into the kingdom of heaven, and we have all sinned. And because we have sinned, we can't stand in the presence of an all-holy God. So the real question is, what are we going to do with that sin? We can't take it into heaven with us. So what are we going to do with it? And there is no other provision, there's no other way than the precious blood of Jesus, who sacrificed to take our sin away so that you and I can be full of Him and full of the opportunity to go to heaven through Jesus Christ. That's why we can't go another way. Nobody else did that. Nobody else could have shed His blood being a perfect human being. Nobody else could have done that. And so any movement away from Jesus Christ being the only way is a movement of diminishing the deity, the grace, the fullness, the love, the blessing of Jesus Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you have never put your whole faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to do that here today. And don't leave here without, by faith, making Jesus the Lord and Savior of your life by turning away from the direction you're going and falling on your knees before the Almighty God and say, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your love for us. I pray that this morning that we have all grown closer to you through your word. And I trust that you've spoken the things that you desire for us to know this morning. And now, Lord, the real issue is how we respond to those things. I pray for our congregation. I pray for our body that we would be those who would respond to everything that you've put on our heart, everything that you've spoken to us, that we would merely respond to those things, Lord. I pray, God, if anybody here this morning is not saved, if they're not sure if they were to leave here that they would be in heaven forever, I pray, Lord, if they don't have the assurance of their salvation, I pray that here this morning, once and for all, that they would sincerely come to you, come to your throne, come to your cross, and place themselves in your hands, asking for forgiveness and putting their hope and trust in you. Father, I pray for the rest of us who are saved that we would be a people who live at such a high level of existence as we allow you to live your life through us. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who yield to your Holy Spirit, a people who love one another fervently, aggressively, passionately, and a people who love you passionately, fervently, with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. May you be the center of our church, the center of our life. May you be the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. May you be our all in all and our everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good time to worship the Lord. We're going to sing one last song. And just keep in mind that vision of heaven in Revelation chapter 5. Or with one voice we gave glory to God. And notice it said with a loud voice.